at another, a different passage, which I will introduce you to in a minute. I don't know if you've ever been lost. If you have as a child, it's quite a terrifying experience. If as a parent, you've had one of your children lost at the mall or wherever, that can be pretty harrowing as well. Now, I don't normally recommend movies, but there is a movie, and I'm not recommending it because it's got me into trouble before, so I don't recommend movies, but I will reference this movie, and it's called Lion. And it is about a little five-year-old Indian boy named Saru, who accidentally gets on a train that travels for a couple of days in India from his little town into Calcutta. He doesn't know where he's from. He remembers vaguely the name of his town, but no one can find it. He's stuck in Calcutta, this little five-year-old boy. He becomes a street kid living on the streets. Eventually, he's taken into an orphanage that is really not a good place at all. He gets the basics of life, food and shelter, but it's a pretty horrific kind of place. Finally, he is adopted by an Australian family and goes to live in Australia and starts a new life. And as the synopsis of the movie puts it, 25 years later, armed with only a handful of memories, his unwavering determination, and a revolutionary technology known as Google Earth, he sets out to find his lost family and finally return to his first home. And so he kind of triangulates, he figures out where the trains from Calcutta would have come in from, and he calculates a couple of days' journey, and 25 years later, he's hunting the satellite images of villages in hundreds and even thousands of square miles, trying to find his home. And eventually, he makes it home. It's a phenomenal story. Not that I'm recommending the movie, but my wife and I did enjoy it. Saru was lost, and underneath the word lion, you probably can't see it because it's kind of small, but it says the true story of a life lost and found. And there's a lot more to the movie. I mean, it's tragic enough that he was physically lost, but he was also emotionally lost. He was spiritually lost. He was alienated from his family and longing for a way back home. It's a really powerful word, isn't it? That little four-letter word, lost. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, told a story about lostness. But it's also about the possibility of being found. William Barclay, the commentator, British commentator, calls this the greatest short story ever written. And so I invite you to open your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 15. This is page 874 in the Bibles that we provide. And this is the story, as it's often titled, of the prodigal son. I've titled the message this morning, Lost and Found and Lost. And you're going to see why as we progress through the story. This is one of my, this is probably my favorite story, my single favorite story in the whole Bible. And I think the reason that Barclay calls it the world's best short story is there's something incredibly profound in this story, because it deals with grace. Philip Yancey writes, Jesus never analyzed or defined grace and almost never used the word. Instead, he communicated grace through the stories we know as parables. And so, this is a story about grace, which is something everyone in this room needs. So whether you class yourself as a rank sinner or a religious saint, the story is about you. It's about me. It's about all of us. So I invite you to stand as we read it. You can follow along. I'm going to start reading at chapter 15, verse 1, and make a couple of little comments, and then we'll progress. So Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. This is Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep? And so on. So this first parable of the three that he's going to tell, it's just kind of spontaneously, because of their complaint about him eating with sinners. This first parable is one of three about lost things. And it is about a lost sheep. A shepherd loses a sheep and he leaves all of the other sheep and he goes and seeks for the one. And when he finds it, there's great rejoicing. And Jesus says at the end of the parable, verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So that's the first lost parable. The second parable about lostness is in verse 8, and it's a parable of a lost coin. Very short one. A woman has 10 silver coins. She loses one. She sweeps the whole house. She finds it, and she throws a party with her neighbors. "I found my lost money." And same thing again. Jesus says at the end, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents," in verse 10. Brings us to this third kind of lostness. It's the parable of the prodigal son. Verse 11. "And he," Jesus said, "there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided the property between them," between the two sons. "Not many days later," this guy's in a hurry, "the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." Verse 17. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him," this is the servant saying to the brother, "'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he," the older brother, was angry and refused to go in, his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him." And he, the father, said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So the title in the ESV is The Parable of the Prodigal Son. What does prodigal mean? Typically, when we hear that word, because many, maybe most of us are familiar with the story, we think prodigal means someone who wanders. But that's not what it means at all. Someone who goes away. Prodigal means extravagant, lavish. And this prodigal son has been extravagant. He has been lavish in that he has squandered the family inheritance. He's the prodigal son. Sometimes this parable is called the parable of the lost son. And I think that's perhaps a better title, because we've got the lost sheep, the lost coin, and Jesus is talking about lostness here. So why not the lost son? But remember, there are two sons, and there's also a father. In fact, the word father occurs in the text 9 or 10 times. So maybe a good title is The Loving Father or The Prodigal Father, because he lavishes grace on the son. This is a fascinating story, and I just love it. The way it begins, there was a man, is the equivalent, kind of a formulaic equivalent of once upon a time back in that day. There was a man who had two sons, and as we've read, the younger son goes to his father and says, "Father, give me my share of the estate," which we think, oh, okay. It's kind of like asking his dad for, you know, "Hey, I want to be able to use the American Express card and put a few things on there and have a little bit of a, you know, kind of a teenage spending spree." It's not that at all. In the original culture, this is incredibly offensive and insulting. And every original listener to Jesus' parable would have known that right off the bat. Kenneth Bailey, who was a missionary in the Middle East for many years, wrote this: "For over 15 years, I've been asking people of all walks of life, from Morocco to India and from Turkey to the Sudan, about the implications of a son's request for his inheritance while the father is still living. The answer has almost emphatically always been the same." The conversation runs as follows: "Has anyone ever made such a request in your village?" "Never." "Could anyone ever make such a request?" "Impossible." "If anyone ever did, what would happen?" "Well, his father would beat him, of course." "Why?" "This request means he wants his father to die." And that's what it meant in the original culture. It was like saying, "You know, I want the will to be executed right now. So, Dad, I don't know how you're going to die. Do you want me to help you die? I wish you were dead." And this father, for the sake of the story, he remains alive, but he executes the will. He divides the inheritance between the two brothers, the two sons. The older son, typically, when there were two, would have got 2/3, and the younger would have got a third. So he divides the son and gives them the inheritance. The younger has a third and the older has two-thirds. Both of them have received everything from the father. But then this youngest son, he's a typical teenager. Sorry, teenagers. We were all teenagers once, those of us who are not currently. So we're insulting ourselves too. This guy is a typical teenager. And Mark Twain said, when a boy turns 13, put him in a barrel, seal up the end of the barrel, and feed him through the knot hole. Then when he turns 16, seal up the knot hole. Family relationships are tense at times. Isn't it interesting that the church, one of the key motifs in scripture of the church is of a family? And we wonder why there's conflict at times in the church. Now, we're redeemed, we're regenerated, the Spirit of God wants to change us, and we should be maturing as family members and extending grace to each other, and there should not be a whole lot of squabbling in this family. But there is. And it's part of life. It's part of the Christian life. But God wants to take us out of that. But family tension is pretty common, except in my family, of course, which is absolutely perfect. I have four kids, and you could not find anyone, except perhaps his two parents, their two parents who are, closer to the Lord Jesus Christ or the Apostle Paul. Of course not. That's absolute nonsense. Let me demonstrate this with something from my own experience. Now, I have four kids. The oldest is 30. I love him dearly, and he loves me now. That wasn't always the case. There have been times in our relationship where it's been tense. Once when he was probably about 9 years old, he and I had a conflict, and I can't remember what it was about. There have been so many. And he probably can't remember what it's about, but he decided that he would write me some notes to express his dissatisfaction with me and to tell me what I was like. So he started writing these notes, and here's the first one. He slipped them under the door of my office. "I'll let you know, you're the worst dad in the whole world. So if as a parent you're feeling, a little bit marginalized and not that skillful, be encouraged. You've probably never got this particular letter." Now, I didn't take the bait, because a gentle word puts away wrath. So I didn't say a word. So he's getting even more annoyed at me. He decides to write me another little letter and slip it under the door. So he wrote, "If you don't love me, then I'll never love you or play with you or be your buddy or your son." Ooh. Oh, if that doesn't cut to the quick, that's painful. Family relationships are painful. And some of you are going through pain in your family relationships right now. There are seasons of this as we adjust and as things happen. But this son in the text, he's not just writing letters saying, "Dad, you're the worst dad in the world." He's saying, "I wish you were dead, and I want the inheritance, and I'm going to spend up big time." So a couple of days later, as soon as he can make it happen, he's out of here. And so he heads out. He runs from the father as far as he can go. And we read that he runs to a far country. He took a journey, verse 13, to a far country. And there, his precious family inheritance, all of this family wealth, which would have been in the day gained through selling land, which was incredibly precious to a Jew. The Jews' connection to the land, the promised land, was very, very strong. So he squanders the family inheritance, his share of it, one-third, in reckless living, verse 13. What kind of reckless living was this? Well, he's partying it up. He's in a Gentile land, and verse 30 tells us that he's been squandering it on prostitutes, among other things. So this guy has really lost the plot. Not only has he lost the plot, he himself is lost. Verse 14. Payday always comes, doesn't it? Those of us who have wandered off to a far country and indulged ourselves know that there is a season of pleasure, but payday always comes, and the bills have to be paid, and his literal finances run out. And when he has squandered everything, verse 14, wouldn't you know it? Can things ever get worse than that? You better believe they can. A severe famine hits. Now, in the 100 years from about 30 BC to 70 AD, which was the year that the Jerusalem temple was destroyed by the Romans, in that 100-year span, there were 10 significant famines in and around Jerusalem. That's one every 10 years. So the listeners here knew what famine meant and the starvation that it engendered. So they've got a picture of this. And this guy's gone off to a far country. A famine hits. He's in Gentile territory, which is terribly insulting. Jews never fraternized with Gentiles. They didn't even eat with them. But he's sunk lower than that because he's not eating with them. He's looking after their pigs. And good Jews never hung out with Gentiles, never ate with Gentiles, certainly didn't look after their kids, their pigs. You know, sometimes a full manuscript would be really good, wouldn't it? Certainly wouldn't look after their pigs, and he certainly wouldn't eat pig slop. But that's what he did. That's what he had to do. He was so hungry, no one gave him anything. He began to be in need, so he hires himself out, feeds the pigs, and verse 16, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. These are carob pods. They have no nutrition. They give you gas and you know, all the other bad things that happen when you eat the wrong stuff. He is in really, really bad shape. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he started talking to himself. And you know, normally when you read someone's talking to themselves, you think they've really lost it. But this is good. But how is this transition possible? He comes to the end of himself. He's come to the lowest of the low, and he can't sink any lower. And because he has come to the end of himself, he has come to the beginning of God. And that's often the way it is. You may have experienced that. You've been brought very low through the consequences of certain actions. And there's no way out but up with his strength. And that is a severe mercy. If you've been through that, you know that is a severe mercy. God gets your attention sometimes through the toughest stuff in life in a way that nothing else can. And you may have loved ones who have gone off to a far country, and you want to rescue them and you want to protect them. But like this father, you may need to let them go if that's where they insist on going, till they come to the end of themselves. And at the end of themselves, come to the beginning of God. What this guy went through, each one of us needs to go through. Look at verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, moment of realization. The self-deceit about his sinful indulgence and pleasure, about how he could live this kind of life with impunity, with no consequences, and it would go on forever, and it would be great. All of that illusion is absolutely shattered. He came to himself and he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" Look at verse 18. "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him," I love this, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Each one of us has to come to that place if we're going to receive grace, if we're going to have redemption. There's got to be a realization that I am utterly broken. I am a sinner who has sinned against my Heavenly Father, and I am not worthy to be called His Son, to be part of His family. This is this guy's moment of spiritual liberation, when he understands his own brokenness and his need for forgiveness. This is the gospel right here. But notice the next phrase. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." A hired servant was a day laborer. Ironically, they were lower than a slave. A slave in a family back in that day got, you know, 3 square meals and the protection of a house, and they actually had rights. Slaves had rights in that culture. A day laborer really had no real rights. A day's work for a day's pay. They lived day to day. It wasn't even paycheck to paycheck. It was day to day. Today, and in that world where famine could break out at any moment, as we've already talked about, that was a perilous existence. He's saying, "Let me earn my daily bread one day at a time. I'm not worthy to be welcomed back into the family. I'm not worthy to be considered your son. I want to earn my daily bread. At least let me do that, Father." This is what he's rehearsing in his mind. Verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father." You can imagine what kind of state he was in, because he had no resources. He'd been swilling the pigs and eating carob seeds that would have bloated him. And I mean, this guy stank. He just would have been an absolute wretch. Verse 20, second part, and I just love this verse. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him." It's as if the father can't be preoccupied with the task right in front of him, because he keeps looking in the distance at the horizon, and in the vain hope that maybe his son, his long lost son, might come back. "While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt revulsion and thought, 'This son of mine, this despicable low life has shamed the family name. He's consorted with prostitutes. He's squandered the inheritance. I told him this would happen.'" Huh. "See what kind of welcome he gets." Nothing like that. "While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him." See, the son ran from the father into lostness. But the Father runs to the Son so that he can be found. A Jewish father back in that day would never hike up his robes and run. It was so undignified. But this father doesn't care because his lost son, who he loves, he doesn't care that he stinks. He doesn't care that he's been with pigs and Gentiles and prostitutes. He loves this boy. This boy he thought was gone from him, but now he's back. And he runs to him and he embraces him and he kisses him despite the stench. And the son, who's rehearsed these lines to negotiate his way back, but he's got it right. He blurts out, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And that's very true. And he's about to go on and say, let me be one of your hired servants, working, serving you day in and day out just to get daily bread. But he can't, because the father interjects, verse 20. But the father said to his servants, I love what Eugene Peterson does with this text. He says, he translates it, but the father wasn't listening. He was calling to the servants. He's not interested in the son earning his daily bread. He's not interested in the son working his way back into his good graces because he's already bestowed grace on the son. Because grace is not something that you earn, it's something that you get given freely by a gracious father. And that's what this father does. And so the father says to his servants, bring quickly, don't delay, I want to restore him as quickly as possible, the best robe, which would have been the father's robe. And here's this emaciated, probably bloated with hunger, stinking son putting on his father's best robe and put a ring on his hand. It would have been the family signet ring. And put shoes on his feet. Servants did that to their masters. The son is being restored to a place of privilege, a place of greatness and recognition and influence. But he doesn't deserve it. But the father just does it as an act of grace. Because the father is motivated by his heart of compassion and his heart of love. He says, my son was dead, but he's alive. He was lost, but now he is found. And they began to celebrate and they killed the fatted calf and meat perished quickly then, so the whole village would have come and celebrated and eaten, because this is just fantastic. The lost has been found. Wow. And that's the gospel right there. That's why this is the best short story in the world, because Jesus is telling this story about the Father, God. God is the Father in the story. And you remember that the Pharisees were complaining in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15 that Jesus hung out with sinners and tax collectors? And Jesus is to them like, right, let's tell a few stories that shed a little bit of light on this. Let me tell you why I hang out with sinners. Because my heart is just like the Father's heart. The Father is like a woman who loses a coin and who sweeps the whole house to find it in his pursuit of sinners. The Father is like a shepherd who loses a sheep and leaves the 99 to go and find that one lost lamb. And when he finds it, there's great rejoicing. The Father, the Heavenly Father, is like an earthly father whose son abuses and insults the family name and leaves him for a far country and engages in all kinds of illicit sin, but the father welcomes him back, simply as an act of compassionate grace. That's what God the Father is like, and that's what I am like because I came, Jesus said, to seek and to save the lost. The Father's mission is my mission. That's why I hang out with sinners, because they are valuable to God. And I have to ask this question of myself and of you, those of us who know Christ. Do we view sinners through the lens of the Father? Do we see them as valuable, infinitely valuable? Or do we see them as the enemy? It's us and them. And there's this barrier, and don't contaminate me. That is not the heart of the Father. In fact, there's another character in the story who personifies that kind of thinking, that kind of approach. It's the older brother. The outline of this story is lost, found. The younger son was lost. He ran away from the father. The father, when he comes back, finds him. He's found. He's restored. But then there's another brother. And we often forget the other brother, and yet he's an integral part of the story. I mean, we could end the story right there. The son goes away, spends all the dosh. He comes back, he's found, he's welcomed. Wow, that is inspiring. But in the context, Jesus has another very, very important point to make. And the point he wants to make is, you Pharisees, you scribes who look down your noses at sinners, unlike the Father and unlike me who came to seek and to save the lost, you know what you are like? You're like the older brother in the story. And this is a cautionary tale for all of us, because growing up in religious environments, attending church the way that we do, it is so easy for us to fall into this mold, to take on elder brother syndrome. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And we've already read the story. He comes close and he hears the music. And he asks the servant, what's going on? And the servant excitedly says, well, your younger brother has come back and we're having this great celebration. And the elder brother is absolutely delighted. I can't wait to see him. It's been years. I wonder how he's doing. I want to catch up on what's been going on and what brought him back. No, He hates the brother. There's sibling rivalry, there's competition, there's resentment here. And it's the text says, verse 28, he was angry. He doesn't care one iota for the brother's welfare. He wishes the brother was still out there with the prostitutes, dishonoring the father's name. He's not really principled or moral. He doesn't care about what's right. He's just focused on himself and his own status and influence. And he wishes, just as the younger son effectively said to the dad, I wish you were dead, this older brother's no different, because he wishes the younger brother were dead, that he hadn't come back, that he starved out there in the famine with the pigs. His father, verse 28, came out and entreated him. Come on in, son. This is my long-lost son. This is your brother. Come on in. But he answered his father, look, not very respectful, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Oops, wrong. This guy is in la-la land. He is absolutely self-deluded. What has he just done a couple of seconds ago? The father entreats him. Come inside. But he refused, the text said. He has just disobeyed the Father, not 10 seconds ago. Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Just as sinful people, rank, pagan, extreme sinners are in a world of self-delusion that they have to come out of. They have to come to themselves like the younger son did and come to a realization, I am broken, I am rebellious, I am sinful against heaven and against my heavenly Father. Religious people have to come through the same kind of process too, because there's all kinds of self-delusion in the church. There are tons of people who go to church thinking, I know I'm saved by grace through faith, but I really do good stuff. I'm adding just a little bit of goodness to God's grace. And there's a pride that we struggle with as religious church-going people that is, it's damning. There are two lost sons in the story. One of them finds his way back to the Father. The other one, we never find out what happens. Maybe he remains lost. This second lost son resents the grace that the Father has lavished on the first. Because it's not fair. The economics of it is not fair. I've been faithful, Father. I've served you, and I've slaved, and I've gone to church, and I've given a tithe, and I've done good deeds, and I've earned some of your favor, some of your merit, and you've never even given me a goat. How fair is that? And this other son, your son, he doesn't say my brother, your son, goes and squanders everything, and look what you do for him. That's not fair. And he's absolutely right. He's got a point. But that's the problem. And that's why so many religious people struggle with grace. Because there are all of these other people out there who've done worse stuff than I have, than you have. And yeah, I know I'm a sinner saved by grace, but my goodness, I add to God's grace. Sure, you live the best life that you can in the power of the Holy Spirit as a result of receiving grace, but you don't add to grace. You cannot add one iota to grace. I love how Philip Yancey puts it in his great book, What's So Amazing About Grace. If you're a reader and you're looking for a good book that really wrestles with this, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey. Another great book is The Prodigal God by Tim Keller, which really unpacks this passage in a great way. Here's what Yancey says. Grace means that there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. No amount of spiritual calisthenics and renunciations, no amount of knowledge gained from seminaries and divinity schools, no amount of crusading on behalf of righteous causes. And grace means that there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. No amount of racism or pride or pornography or adultery or even murder. Grace means that God already loves us as much as an infinite God can possibly love. I love that. You know, my relationship was restored with my son, and he wrote me a third note, which we'll put up here on the screen. You're one of the middle best dads in the universe. Which wasn't, you know, I kind of wanted to get up a little bit higher than that, but I'll take that. But I fail as a dad. I sometimes don't extend grace. But this Father, he is full of compassion and full of grace. And some of you struggle with the concept of your Heavenly Father, of God, as being distant and harsh. Maybe you've imported other family dynamics into your understanding of God, but this is the gospel. Jesus says, let me tell you what God the Father is like. He welcomes sinners with open arms, rank sinners. No matter what's in your closet, no matter what skeletons you're hiding, no matter what is in your past, there is nothing that you have done that will exclude you from the embrace of the Father if you come to him with humility and a penitent heart and say, Lord, yeah, I've really screwed up. I'm a sinner. I need grace. That's all it takes. That's the gospel. And then for those of us who struggle with our own self-pride and our own goodness because we're religious people, there's a challenge here because we can be like the elder brother, not really understanding or receiving God's grace in all of its fullness, not throwing ourselves on his mercy completely, saying, there is nothing that I bring in my hand. I come empty-handed. Even my best efforts fall short of your standard. I throw myself on your grace. And so, Heavenly Father, we come into your presence not with fear, as we should have, because we are sinners and you are holy. But we come into your presence with confidence, with sadness, yes, because of our sin that sent Jesus to the cross, but also with joy that you have welcomed us into the family, no matter what we have done, no matter how far we had traveled to that far country, no matter what our lostness, you came and found us. We love you. And Lord Jesus, you made it possible through the death that you gave. We lift up your name, we worship you. Help us to see others who are far from you, not as our enemy, but with the Father heart of God and with your perspective. And we pray this in Jesus' name.